Turning this morning to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament scriptures, Hosea chapter 4. Dr. Overly and I were ready to come out a few moments ago, and he said, "Well, Christian, it's time to go." And we had a little chuckle about that because he's oftentimes one of the ones who calls me Christopher. And we have to, I correct a lot of people with that they say, "Good morning, Christopher," and I have to turn and look around me to see who they're talking to, because my first name is Christian. I said to him, "Well, it's a good thing that my last name's not Tomassian, because Barnes is easier to pronounce than Tomassian, so you got it easy this morning when we come up to the pulpit." So we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to fill the pulpit. He did mention that I, in recent days, have been asked to fill in at different locations, and it's a joy for me to be able to do that. It oftentimes makes for a bit of a hectic schedule. I'm right in the middle of seven straight Sundays where I'm preaching somewhere. I just preached for three Sundays down in Orlando, and I'm preaching here today. I got to go back down to Orlando next week, and then two Sundays in Columbia to preach for Mr. Wagner. So we're right in the middle of the seven weekends. So if it looks like I'm a little tired, that may be the reason. I have a landscaping business I do during the week as well, so sometimes I'm quickly back from where I need to go and work outside all week and then preach again on the weekend. But as I said, I really feel that is something that over the years the Lord has enabled me to be able to do, to fill the pulpits of some of our churches where these men don't have anyone that can fill pulpit for them. So I'm thankful. I haven't had to fill the pulpit here for the last 18 years, actually. The last time I checked, it was way back in the year 2000. So I guess you can say I'm on the once every 18-year rotation here in Greenville. Be thankful for that, actually. Not that it's just me once every 18 years, but be thankful for the fact that the Greenville Church has men who can fill the pulpit. It's not something to take for granted. Like I said, a lot of our churches, they don't have the luxury of calling someone Sunday morning if the minister's sick and asking if they can fill in. Greenville has always been blessed from that perspective to be able to have men who can fill pulpit, and we're thankful for that. I'm just going to read one verse this morning from Hosea chapter 4, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." With the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come now to the all-important time of the preaching of the Word of God. We are thankful for this opportunity to consider the Scriptures. And Father, we pray that the Holy Ghost would help us to rightly divide the word of truth and to make that proper application to the heart. Father, we do pray that each one of us would leave here this morning different than when we came in, because Christ, by His Spirit, has met with us around the preaching of the Word of God. So Father, continue with us and bless our time this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. The last few weeks in my own reading and preparation time, I have been focusing on the doctrine of repentance. There's a Puritan paperback written by Thomas Watson many years ago, back in the days of the Puritans, that has that very name, the doctrine of repentance. I mentioned to the folks in Orlando that you don't even need to go buy the book anymore. You can just go on the internet and download the PDF. There's no copyright on those books. For most of the Puritan paperbacks, you can download them and save them to whatever instrument you use to read these things on. And so there's really no excuse that we don't avail ourselves of many of the works of the Puritans. I say I've been going through the doctrine of repentance from a personal perspective, because I feel like over the years I may have missed the boat as to what true repentance really means. What does it mean to repent of sin? What does it mean to put away sin, to be sorrowful for sin, to see your sin for what it is? And so I've been thinking a lot about the need for repentance, a lot about the need for putting away those things that come between my soul and the Savior. And I've been meditating upon verses that have been connected to that theme. This is one of the first passages that came to mind when I was thinking through the need for me as a saint to put away sin. This passage here mentions the name Ephraim. The question may be asked, who is Ephraim? And why is Ephraim singled out in this verse? Well, Ephraim was the younger of the two sons of the patriarch Joseph, who was the savior of the world during the global famine recorded at the end of Genesis chapter 41. Now, what's unique about Ephraim is that although he was the younger of the two sons, yet it was he who received the greater blessing. In Genesis 48, verse 20, when Jacob was blessing his sons, we read in Genesis 48, verse 20, "And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." He set Ephraim before Manasseh. So Ephraim, therefore, was often the name that was used to describe Israel in relation to their special place of blessing before the Lord. Very often, Ephraim became synonymous with the name Israel. You find, especially in certain passages in Isaiah, and then very often in the book that we're in this morning, in the book of Hosea, the name Ephraim is just simply interchangeable with the name Israel. There's no special emphasis on the tribe. So prominent was Ephraim, and such connection was made between Israel and Ephraim that oftentimes the names were just used interchangeably. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and that it not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son." There we know that it wasn't just Ephraim that was broken. It was Israel that was broken. They were taken away into captivity. Later in that book, we read in Isaiah 11, verse 12, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." There's a passage where you see Ephraim and Israel are used interchangeably. And you find that, to quote one author, he says, "The name Ephraim would later be synonymous with Israel when referred to in prophecy. Why does the Holy Spirit, as the inspirer of the Scriptures, use Ephraim rather than Israel when referring to the nation? We can only surmise that the use of the name Ephraim in those particular scriptures is a clue to discovering the truth of the importance of the birthright. There was a weight that was connected with the name Ephraim that was a strong weight. It meant quite a bit when you were dealing with the blessing of the birthright. And so there was a significance that was used, or that was intended, when the name Ephraim was used to describe Israel. It was almost another reference to the fact that Israel was the choice of the Lord. So it was another reference, it was another hint that the Lord desired to bless Israel. They were His covenant people. Ephraim was a connection there with the birthright. And so whenever the Lord would use these names interchangeably, sometimes it would carry that weight of the reference to the birthright. Now, for some time after Genesis 41, Ephraim continued to follow the Lord. Joshua, the son of Nun, he was the head of the tribe of Ephraim, the one who led Israel into the promised land. And so there was a period of time where the actual tribe itself continued to serve the Lord. However, times had changed, and Israel had revolted against the house of David, and the 10 northern tribes broke away from the rule of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Jeroboam was now their king, and Israel quickly fell into great apostasy and moral corruption. Their leaders were reprobate. Their people followed suit. Jeroboam replaced the commanded worship with a religion of ease, which focused on two golden calves, one of which was set up in Bethel and one in Dan. He set up two separate images that the people could go there to worship. And one was in the north and one was in the south of the area of the 10 northern tribes. We read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31, "And he, Jeroboam, made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." Really, what Jeroboam introduced was a religion of ease. A religion of ease. He didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem. They just broke away from the south. They broke away from Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam didn't want the people in the north to have any connection with the people in the south or with the people in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, that included the place of worship. So he set up these two places of worship, one in the north, one in the south of Israel, made it easy. He didn't even set up one centralized location. He said, "You're not even going to have to travel very far. You can come to one of these two places, and we'll make it easy for you to come and to worship." He made it easy regarding service, because he didn't require the priests to be holy. It says there in verse 31 of 1 Kings 12, he made priests of the lowest of the people. The lowest of the people. You can come and be part of this religion. We don't even care if you're holy. Sounds quite a bit like religion in our day today. Making it easy. And when you place that before a people whose hearts are moved away from true worship, it's not hard to find followers of that religion. Now, there was enough in that religion that mimicked the true religion of the God of Israel, so that often the ignorant souls, not just in our day, but back in the days of the kings, they agree to that sort of religion. And soon there was little left in that nation which resembled Levitical worship. You move ahead a couple hundred years. There's another Jeroboam. There's two Jeroboams. A couple hundred years, another Jeroboam comes onto the throne of Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Joash. We read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria." Gets a little confusing when they're both the son of Joash, but one's in the north, one's in the south. But Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. This is in the northern tribes. And he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam was a wicked man. He made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. As a matter of fact, when you read through the kings, this is one thing that jumps out at you. When you're dealing with a good king in Judah, that king is referred to and compared to David, and whether or not he served the Lord like David, his father. And then it often says, "yet not with all of his heart," or sometimes "like David, his father." So David is always the standard for a good king. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is always the standard for an evil king. And it's always, whenever Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is mentioned, this little postlude is added, which made Israel to sin. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Whenever there was a wicked king on the throne of Israel, he was compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made, or literally forced, Israel to sin. Now you can look at that and say it was just moral corruption that it's referring to, but it's hard to separate apostasy and idolatry from moral corruption. It's not by coincidence that when idolatry was introduced, priests were chosen of the lowest of the people. Often immorality and corruption comes in along with apostasy. I want to focus this morning on verse 17 of Hosea chapter 4, because the word that you find there is a word to a people that have long lost that special communion and fellowship with God that are supposed to be blessings of the covenant. Remember, Ephraim was the name that spoke of the birthright, the special blessing that the Lord had for Israel. And we find in this passage, Ephraim, the one who is the chosen, the one who received the special blessing, it's Ephraim that's joined to idols. Now, as I say, this came out of my own study. This came out of my own consideration of the need for repentance. And what does it mean for God's people to put away sin in order that we can enjoy the covenant blessings that the Lord has in store for us? We have to lament. And I've heard it from many people over the last couple of years. We have to lament when we see the lethargy and the deadness and the dryness of the current state of affairs, not only in the world, but often in fundamentalist churches, churches that are evangelical in nature, who preach the gospel. We see in the scriptures promised blessing. We can even see from church history times where God's people knew the presence of the Lord in a greater fashion. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it that we're not seeing that in our day and generation? We pray in this church for revival. We've been praying for revival. We've prayed for revival for years. We believe that the Lord is a covenant-keeping God. The promise that He would pour water on him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, I believe that's still a covenant promise. I believe God's people rightly, down through church history, have prayed that to the Lord and desired for the Lord to answer those prayers. We have to ask ourselves the question, why is it that we're not seeing souls saved to the extent that we've seen souls saved in church history in years gone by? Our hearts are desirous for it. We pray for it. But why is it that we're not seeing the type of move, the move of the Lord that we often bring to the Lord and desire of the Lord in our day and even in our prayer meetings? I believe that part of the reason is that in our day and generation, we have missed the boat on what it means to repent of sin. I looked at my own life, did careful examination, and I spend way too much time in my walk with the Lord in what I often just call coast mode. You go to the meetings, you attend the prayer meetings, you attend the Sunday services, you have fellowship, and all those things are good. But it just seems like there's no life, there's no zeal, there's no interest like there used to be in the things of the Lord. Oftentimes it's because I can see in my life where things have crept in that have stolen away the heart, that have crept in and stolen away the zeal that should be reserved for the Lord, stolen that place that belongs to the Lord. And as we'll see in a moment, anything that comes into the life that occupies that place is an idol. You don't have to bow down to one of two golden images set up in the nation to commit idolatry. You don't need to choose a different priesthood and change your whole format of religion in order to be guilty of idolatry. I think in our day today, those who should know better, we as God's people who have a glorious history, we as God's people who to whom have been given the covenant promises, we spend way too much time in our Christian experience dabbling with idols, dabbling with the world, allowing for that zeal which should be reserved for God alone to be spent on either idols or self or other things. And when we look at the condition of the church and we look at the condition of our children and we look at the condition of society in which we live, I think all of those things are a manifestation that something is not right with Ephraim. Something's wrong in Israel. When you see these things in society, it's exactly opposite when the Lord is beginning to move and revive and bless. You see those things taken care of. They're remedied by the same move and reviving that takes place in the hearts of God's people. These other things in society are taken care of. So when you see these things popping up, these ills and these evils, not just in society but in church as well, and you're not seeing answers to prayer, maybe we should begin to ask ourselves, is there something that has crept in? Is there something that has taken the place of the Lord in the life? Is it possible that in the 21st century sense, Ephraim's joined to idols? It's a sobering passage. Now, I want to spend some time today to think about this and to meditate upon it, exactly what the passage is saying. And so there are four things that I want to say. Now, I just want to give the proviso here that every time I have spoken on this passage, I have altered it each time I've spoken, but I've actually had to break it up and speak half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. Those of you that know my propensity know that when I come up to the pulpit with four pages of notes, it's practically a done deal that it may have to be split up into two messages. But whether we get through it in one message or not, I don't know. But just from my own experience and how the Lord has been dealing with me in my own heart, I really feel that this is a passage that we need to consider. And so for however long it takes us to consider it today, I want to focus upon this theme. The title of the message is Ephraim and Her Idols. And there are four things that I want to focus on and then make some application in the conclusion. First of all, we see from this passage the sin of which Ephraim is guilty is idolatry. Ephraim is joined to idols. Now, by the term idol, obviously we're referring to a false god, obviously a god which is no god. There's only one God, the Lord. These idols, these stones, these images made with stone and cut with men's hands, they are no god. So we know that it's referring to a false god. Yet, when we come to consider the Lord's view of idolatry, the Lord himself reserves the strongest language to describe idolatry. He reserves the strongest language to describe idolatry. Over and over again, idolatry is referred to as an abomination. It's an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord hates sin, but he abominates idolatry. He abominates idolatry. Yet here we have this people, of whom it may be said that they had all of the privileges that we've already mentioned, not just the fact that they were called of the Lord and called out, as we'll get to in a moment. That's the second point is, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll reserve that for the second point. But they have all these privileges. And they have the name used here to describe that special privilege of being the firstborn, as it were. The one who had the above and beyond blessing, the name Ephraim. And yet these are the people. Here we have this people serving idols, the works of their own hands. I believe we can go further than that in our description of idolatry. Sometimes that's all you find in the Old Testament when you deal with idolatry. It's the actual setting up of an idol. We know that there's a spiritual aspect to the law as well. An idol, I've already hinted at it a little bit, but an idol for all intents and purposes is anything inserted into the life that takes away from the glory of God. Anything that receives that place in the life that should be reserved for God and for His glory alone. Now, if you use that description, there's a lot of false gods in the world today. There's a lot of false gods in the world today. Actually, if you don't use that description, you can look at the United States and say, really, until recently, until some of these other religions have come over in the last 20 years or so, you really would only have one religion in the nation that would set up images, and that was That was the Catholic Church, in the Church of Rome, where I was raised. I was raised in the Church of Rome. And really, that for years, that was the only religion. So you could look at the United States and say, well, we're not guilty of idolatry. We don't have images on every corner. We don't have false gods that we bow down to in this nation. So if that was the standard by which we use idolatry or describe idolatry, then you could look at our country and say, well, that doesn't apply. We can move on. But obviously, there's a spiritual aspect to the law. And we know that the same heart, the same love, the same zeal that is given to a physical idol can be given to something that takes that place in the heart. And the violation of the commandment is still the same. As a matter of fact, it's even more deceptive because it's subtle. It creeps into the life. If I saw in my own life that I was bowing to an image, it would be something that was obvious. But so often, the heart is drawn aside by idols and things that take the place of the Lord, that until the Lord burdens me and shows me these things, sometimes I don't even realize how far along in that process my heart is. And I have to step back and realize something's not right, and maybe these things are taking too much of my time. Now, you ask the question, how can you recognize an idol? Now, I had a few things listed here. An idol is anything which robs the Lord of our strength. The Lord deserves our strength. An idol is anything which robs the Lord of our wealth. If we spend all of our resources on self rather than having a heart for the Lord's work, that's an idol. And you can go down the list of all these things, but the one thing that in my mind trumped everything else is that an idol is anything which robs the Lord of our time. It's our time. The older I get, the more I'm realizing just how precious time is. I watched a thing years ago on CNBC. I don't even remember who it was that said it, but I was watching an interview with the hosts. We're having this discussion, this kind of roundtable discussion, and they asked the CEO of one of these big companies. Everyone who is in the investing world would have known who this man was. And they asked him the question, how do you value wealth, or how do you judge wealth? What is wealth to you? And without hesitation, he fired back, time. Time. Now here's a man that had more money than you and I could ever hope to have. Here's a man who had reached the top. You talk about a success story in American capitalism, you were looking at him. This man had arrived. And he had earned the respect of all these individuals. That's why he was at the table. They wanted to ask him. They wanted to pick his brain so that probably they could follow what he says and arrive at the same place. And without hesitation, he equated wealth with time. And then went on to say, you know, you can spend all your time arriving at this place of that you've always desired to arrive at and have all this money, he says, but if you don't have time to enjoy it, it's not really worth it. There's a lot of wisdom in that answer. There's a lot of wisdom in that answer. And I thought how appropriate that is when considering, in my opinion, the one thing that creeps into the life of God's people that, from my perspective, trumps everything else. Because you can sit there and argue with someone about whether this thing is an idol or that thing is an idol. But if you spend your days serving self and pursuing your own interests without an eye to the glory of God, that's idolatry, regardless of what avenue you're pursuing. The Lord is the one that demands and deserves our time. And so the sin of which Ephraim was guilty is idolatry. And we may not pursue the same outward manifestations of what Ephraim pursued, but I have to think that, especially in our day, where there's so many distractions, right? Yeah, I every now and then I fly down to Orlando. Allegiant Airlines gives these cheap flights. Sometimes I don't. I choose to drive because you can only fly down on a Thursday and fly back on a Tuesday. Right? They're real restricted as to when you can fly. But sometimes I fly. This coming Thursday, I have to fly down there. I'm always amazed. When you go into an airport, if someone is not on some kind of a digital device, there's usually something wrong with the person. Either they don't have enough money. If you've got enough money to buy a digital device and you're not on that digital device at the airport, well, your name's probably Chris Barnes, because I hate digital devices. But it's so rare. You see them even walking, right? You know how fast-paced they're walking in the airport? You're walking right behind someone, fast-paced, looking at your device, right? There are so many things in our day that vie for our time. It used to be you could go home when the sun would go down. You see this on like Little House on the Prairie or some other show that talks about the way things used to be. And after dinner, they would sit around, they would play an instrument, they would talk, they would read, right? But now, we don't even have time to communicate with each other unless it's digital, because we're so distracted. And of all the things that you can say about the church, the evangelical church, and I might even go so far as to say the free church, is that we live in a society that affects us in this way, where we are constantly distracted. Our minds are constantly on things. Either things with work. I have my own job. I know what it's like to get texts and calls, and it's one reason why I don't like the cell phone, because I actually like to not get a hold, be available to be reached. I actually don't like constantly being reached. So whether it's work, or whether it's Facebook, or whether it's some other digital means of communication, you can't break away from the constant pressure of giving away your time. And I think of all the things we can say that creep into the life that we need to be on our guard against. As the Ephraim of the Lord, right? We're the covenant people of God, as we'll get to in a moment. As the Ephraim of the Lord, there's one thing that we need to be aware of, is that the devil is vying for our time. And that's, in my opinion, from looking at my own life and my own experience, in my opinion, that is the greatest way that the hearts of God's people are dulled and insensitized, and the cold water of deadness and dryness gets poured on any kind of zeal or fire for the Lord, is when you begin to give your time to other things. Look back in the days of revival when the Lord was moving. They had things they had to do. They were farmers. Those things became secondary. They still fed their families. They still met. The needs were still met. And yet, when the Lord was moving and blessing and pouring water on them that were thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, things got turned around. They had to be at the meeting. They had to be at the prayer time. They had to be here and there, because they knew the Lord was meeting with them. The Lord received the time. And then whatever was left, even if they had to scramble to do it, they got their things done. But now there's such vying for our time. It's an indication that the heart's been stolen away. It's an indication of idolatry. Dryness, deadness, coldness, constantly being bombarded by the affairs of this world and this nation. And before you know it, you realize you've gone days sometimes without spending quality time before the Lord in prayer. And who cares what's going on in the White House if we're not meeting with the Lord? If we're not seeking the Lord, what's done in the White House isn't going to affect this nation for good. That's the danger of God's people today. The sin of which Ephraim was guilty was idolatry. The second thing we see from this passage is that the nation that is in sin is a people that should know better. It's not just that they were guilty of idolatry, but this is Ephraim we're talking about. Look at the verse. Ephraim is joined to idols. In the first point, I put the emphasis on the idols. Ephraim is joined to idols. That should shock you, right? Now it's Ephraim. It's not just that there's a people that are joined to idols. It's Ephraim we're talking about. They should know better, but they don't. Why should they know better? First, there are people with a glorious history. There are people with a glorious history. We touched on it a little bit already. Israel was the choice of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord set his love on them, and he chose them because he loved them. This was the people that had this glorious history. This was Ephraim. They were joined to idols. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses and Aaron, Joshua, Samson and Gideon, Samuel, David, Solomon. They're just some of the highlights of the great men God used through the nation of Israel. What a great testimony and history. I'm not going to take the time, but you can read through Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. Goes on to talk about some of these men, and they, through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, goes all the way down through this testimony of the history of faithful men connected to Israel. These were the men raised up in the nation that Ephraim could look back upon and say, we've got a glorious history. And there's no doubt that they did, at least in word, no doubt. Because even the Pharisees later, who missed Christ entirely, looked back upon Abraham as their father, right? So they knew. If anyone knew about their glorious history, it was the children of Israel, right? And here you find Ephraim is joined to idols. Just because you have a glorious history doesn't mean you can't be guilty of idolatry. Just because you have a glorious past, we can look at our own history. You go back to the Reformation, right? Every October, we hear from Martin Luther in person, right? We listen to the testimony. We hear about John Knox and John Calvin and these men who gave so much to establish or reestablish the preaching of the gospel. We look back to those men as our fathers in the faith. We have a glorious history. So of all the things that we said about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, everyone we find in the scripture, to that we can add the Reformation. We can add the Covenanters. We can add the Puritans. We can add Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. We can add the preachers of the Second Great Awakening. We can add those who knew the moving of God on the Isle of Lewis. These mighty moves of God. These are our men. These are our women. These are our brethren. And we look back in church history and we say, we have a glorious history. You know, from a redeemed perspective, from a sanctified perspective, I can say I'm proud of the history that I have. I don't shy away from talking to people about my association with the Protestant Reformation. I don't shy away from that because it's a glorious history. And yet here's a people that have a glorious history, and yet they're joined to idols. Ephraim's joined the idols. Can you believe it? It's just, the more you think about it, it's amazing. It's amazing. There are people with a glorious history. There are also a people with a glorious covenant. If the glorious history wasn't enough, we move to the obligation that the Lord takes upon himself to bless his people. The Lord always deals with men. Remember this, the Lord always deals with men on the basis of a covenant. The great thing about the covenant which the Lord makes with his people is that he obligates to bless, he obligates himself to bless them. The Lord is the one that enters into covenant with us. It's an amazing thought when you consider all that the Lord says He will do on behalf of His people. All He asks in return is that we believe the promises and keep His commandments and serve Him as our God. That same chapter that I read from, Deuteronomy 7, I earlier read verses 7 and 8, where it talks about the Lord setting His love upon Him. In verse 9, it continues and it says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. I think that that term, that expression, obviously just means He will never break His covenant. 1,000 generations. I think that that term 1,000 applies in some way to eschatology as well, but I'll leave that for you to study out. Maybe not a literal term, but I'm revealing my hand on my view of eschatology. But this passage isn't saying that on the 1,001st generation, the Lord's going to break His covenant. The Lord always keeps His covenant to 1,000 generation. And repayeth them, verse 10, that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." Israel, however, left off from serving the Lord. Now they may have had some kind of a verbal acknowledgement. They may have still said that they're serving the Lord. We'll see at the end of the message, in Christ's day, the same people that lived in this area still said that they served the Lord. They knew something of the Lord. And so at least outwardly, they may have said, "Oh, we serve Jehovah. It's just that we've had this split and now we serve Him in this way. But we still serve Jehovah." Right? That may be what they said. They may have said that they serve the Lord in that regard. But they left off from serving the Lord. How do we know that? Because the Lord says they did. They're joined to idols. Here's a people that have a glorious covenant. The promise that the only God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, the God who promised Abraham that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. To those people, this great covenant was established and the promises connected to it. Now you find Ephraim. The Lord says of Ephraim, they're joined to idols. It's people with a glorious covenant. They've turned to their own devices. They've forgotten the God of the covenant. So they're not just the people with a glorious history. They're people with a glorious covenant. And then they're the people with a glorious communication. They're people with a glorious communication. Even during this time of apostasy and sin, the Lord was still raising up men to preach the Word of God. The Lord will always raise up men to preach the Word of God. We need to continue to pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into His harvest. That's true. The Lord commands us to do that. But the Lord will always raise up men to preach the gospel, to preach the Word of God. So even in their day of apostasy, the Lord was still raising up men to preach. But I'm not even talking about the preachers. I'm talking about what they had in their hands. They had the Word of God in their hands. Israel had the Word of God. A glorious communication. Paul tells us that that was the chiefest blessing that Israel knew. Paul would have known the advantages of being a Jew, right? Paul would have known. He just gets done in Romans chapter 2 saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all under sin. We've all come short of God's glory. We've all broken His law. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all under sin. So the first question that's asked, Paul asks it to start chapter 3, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul says, much every way, chiefly, because that unto them are committed the oracles of God. The Word of God. You can talk about their glorious history, right? And they had a glorious history. You can talk about the glorious covenant. But they had something tangible in their hands that they knew separated them from every other people on the face of the earth. They had the revelation of God to man. They had the Word of God, the Scriptures in their hand. That's why Paul says, chiefly because that unto them are committed the oracles of God. I'm not a paedo-baptist. I don't have that view of baptism. So what bothers me oftentimes is that simply because I'm not a paedo-baptist, people think that I don't see covenant blessings for our children. Somehow that it's almost like the two have to go hand in hand. If you don't believe that your child should be baptized, well, you don't believe in the covenant blessings. There's nothing further from the truth. When I saw my two boys born and start to grow and I took them to the house of the Lord, I can't tell you how many times my heart was thrilled when I would hear the preaching of the Word and I would look down and see my two boys sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times my heart is thrilled to see my boys come home from VBS or from some other place where they've had the Scriptures open to them and they've heard what the Lord says, and they come home and they tell me something that they've learned from the Word of God. What is that? That's a covenant blessing. And our children that sit under the Word, whether it's through the preaching of the Word or the reading of the Word, they are separated from the other children in the world in the sense that they are blessed of the Lord because they have the Word of God. That isn't just an Old Testament promise. That isn't just an Old Testament blessing. Our children are covenant children in the sense that they have the Word of God. Just like the Jews were the covenant people of God, and the chiefest blessing for them was that they had the oracles of God. And here is Ephraim. And of all the blessings, and you say that this is a nation which should know better. Of course they should, because they have the Scriptures. And of all the people on the face of the earth, we should know better. We should know better when we go day after day and week after week, and all we see in the life is falling short and coldness and dryness and deadness. And for some reason, we're okay with that. For some reason, that doesn't strike us in the heart and bring forth fruit meet for repentance. For some reason, we're allowed to let that fester and grow. And as long as we continue to go to the Lord's house, as long as we continue to go to the meetings, as long as I get down and pray for 5 minutes before the Lord every day when I get up and walk out the house, somehow that makes it right. And meanwhile, we live in a day of dryness and deadness where evil is moving forward on every hand. All we see in the church abroad are the signs of apostasy and sin. And for some reason, we're okay with that. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't move us to take a step back and say, we are a people that should know better. Something's not right. Something's not right. And in all these ways, we see from the passage before us the indication that a people who enjoy such privileges can still, even though they're Ephraim, they can still be joined to idols. It's a sobering word. It struck my heart. It struck my heart like you wouldn't believe. It caused me to really take a step back and re-examine what does it mean for me to be brutally honest with my sin? What does it mean to dig down deeper into the heart? To really do a puritanical exploration, a puritanical excavation of the heart, to see if there might be something in the heart that is causing the Lord to not answer our prayers in regard to Him honoring His covenant engagement. And I think the more digging you do, the more you realize there's plenty in the life that needs to be put away. There's plenty in the life. I was called out to a job a couple weeks ago. I do most of my work for a property management company in town here. They call me out to manage their their properties as well as places that are up for sale, and kind of go in and mow and plant some stuff every now and then, try and make it look nice. Well, I went out to a place, and I knew one of the things that they were eventually going to ask me to do, I just knew it, was to take care of the trash, right? You could count on one hand the amount of times I've actually had to do this, right? Most people have trash removal or get rid of the trash. I went out to mow the property and take care of the property, and right, it was in the woods, right? It's a long driveway, so they didn't have anyone around. At the edge of that gravel driveway, there was a can filled with trash, and I knew it. I actually smelled it, right? It's the summertime, and the people were long gone, right? And I smelled it, and I was like, you know, I should ask them about this because I'm going to be asked to do this at some point. And there was so much trash in this can that the lid wouldn't even be able to shut. You couldn't shut it. So if you've ever experienced that in South Carolina, you know that, to use a biblical term, all manner of creeping things can end up in that can. And I probably should have taken care of it when I thought about it. Sure enough, it was like a month later, I get an email. Oh, and by the way, can you go over to XYZ and take care of the pile of trash? And I thought, oh, this is not going to be good. This is not going to be good. I smelled it before, right? So I go out to this place, and I turn around. I come back up the driveway. And as soon as I get out, I knew this was probably going to be one of the grossest things I have ever had to do in my life. I had to rebag it, right? Things get in there, rip the bags apart, and it's just, I can't even begin to describe to you what was in that can. Part of the time, because I didn't even know what was in the can. It just kind of all jumbled together. But, I was thinking, as I was thinking about the heart here, that I thought it smelled bad from a distance, right? Get out of the car. I'm still 20 feet away from this can. And I get closer, right? And even though the lid's up, right, there's nothing quite like that first waft of air when you pull that lid back. And I realized, hey, this, I've got a job to do. And then you start digging. And then you get some of that trash juice on you. I don't even know what else to call it, right? It's stuff that it doesn't matter how many times you wash your hands, you can't get rid of the scent. And I felt like I had to go back home and fumigate, and it was terrible. But the one thing I remember is the further down I got, the sicker it got. The more disgusting it was. I finally got the job done, and I thought, that's a lesson. Lesson to be learned. Next time, just do it. Even if you're not asked to do it, because you know you will be asked to do it before it gets to that point, right? But when I was thinking about the heart and the believer, a lot of times we don't realize how sin creeps into the heart and just how vile it is in the sight of the Lord. We kind of get into this coast mode in our Christian life. And things that never should have the place that they occupy in the life of the believer creep in. And then it gets covered up. And then that gets covered up. And then you kind of have like a little bit of a lid on it, even though it's not entirely shut. And so when it's brought to your attention, that kind of stinks a little bit. Maybe I ought to deal with that. You find that the further down you start to dig, you realize there's some real issues here. There's some real issues that have gone far too long. Should have been dealt with a long time ago. And then you begin to wonder, maybe this is the reason why the Lord isn't answering my prayers that I have brought to Him for a long time. This exercise of self-examination and keeping short accounts with the Lord regarding our sin, it's been lost in our day. You're viewed as a weird, strange person if you dare mention to God's people that maybe we need to do some digging in the heart and in the life to see if something has taken the place of the Lord. It's a difficult message to preach. I'm not going to lie to you. I told the folks in Orlando, you can probably pick any other subject to deal with than the issue of bringing a subject like this to God's people, where you're asking them to question whether or not an idol has crept into the heart, or asking them whether or not they've missed the boat on the doctrine of repentance. It's not an easy message to preach. But it's possible for a people who should know better to be completely oblivious to the fact that they're joined to idols. And not only is the Lord not going to answer their prayers in the way that they think they should be answered, the Lord's saying, and again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, Lord's saying, I'm going to pass you over. I'm going to pass you over. The Lord's saying, I don't have time for this. I will move on to someone whose heart is right before me. I will use him in the work. I'm not going to use Ephraim. I'm going to pass Ephraim over. And don't think because of our glorious history or because of the covenant that we say we believe in or any of the blessings that we can look at and say, yes, those are ours because of who we are as Free Presbyterians or Protestants. Don't think for a moment that that demands from God that he's going to use us. If idols have crept into the heart and our hearts have been stolen away, if the Lord says of Ephraim, he's joined to idols, let him alone. He can easily say it to a Free Presbyterian. He can easily say it to me. I believe that. And while others are being used to further the kingdom of Christ and be used in his work, it's very possible for individuals who should know better to live out their days joined to idols and the Lord passes them over. It's a sobering word. It's a sobering word. The third thing we see, so involved in idolatry is Ephraim that they are inseparably joined to it. They didn't even realize. They didn't realize the extent of the problem. I emphasized in the first point, Ephraim is joined to idols. In the second point, I emphasized Ephraim is joined to idols. Now I want to emphasize the middle word, Ephraim is joined to idols. What's it mean? What's it mean that Ephraim is joined to idols? The word has the idea of unity through an alliance or an amalgamation, an agreement. It's often used in reference to armies that join together to fight against a common enemy. A good translation could be to enter into league with, to agree to become one with. It's also used to denote unity through fellowship. Israel, Ephraim, is so involved in a lifestyle given over to an idol that he doesn't seem to know how to get himself out. He's joined. It becomes so unified, it's hard to tell what's Israel and what's the idol. They've merged. They're joined. The bonds between the two are so tight you can't separate them. It's a sobering word. Ephraim, Israel, joined to idols. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the glorious history of people that have the word of God, people that should know better, joined to idols. They were married to the Lord. What's this? What's this? They're married to idols. The Lord is the one who rejoices over his people with singing, like a bridegroom over his bride. Now he says, I'm going to leave them alone because they're not joined to me. Their hearts are knit to the idol. It's possible. It's possible that such dryness and deadness and coldness can creep into the heart that if people knew what was going on, they would say you're more joined to the idol than to Christ. It's a scary place to be. So involved in idolatry is Ephraim that they're inseparably joined to it. The last thing we consider is that a people so involved for so long are eventually passed over. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. The idea here is to be laid aside or to be passed over. It's the term used to describe the breakers of the law that they were to be put in prison until it was decided what would be done with them. The Lord uses this word to describe himself when he spoke to Moses In Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." He says of Moses, "Don't offer any arguments here. I don't want to hear it. Leave me alone. I'm going to destroy them." What a great picture of Christ Moses is in that place. The God of all the earth, the judge who only ever does right and justly, set to wipe out a stiff-necked and rebellious people. He would have had every right to do it. And yet Moses didn't leave the Lord alone. He interceded. He pleaded on behalf of those ripe for judgment. It's a great picture of Christ. But in this context, the Lord says, "Now let me alone. Don't bother me. Let me to my task of wiping out the people." It's the same word, same idea. Ephraim's joined the idols. Let him alone. The same God who told Moses, "Let me alone," to wipe out this people, is now saying, "I'm going to let Ephraim alone." And he intends to do it. He fully intends to do it. Ephraim. How is it possible? How's it possible? What kind of sin has led the God of all mercy, the God who delights in showing mercy and he is willing to forgive, what kind of sin has led him to make such a statement? God's jealous for his own glory. He will not give that glory to another. Of all the acts of God in dealing with sin, this is one of the most fearful. It's one of the most fearful. The act of passing over sinful men or those that are not dealing with sin. For almost 700 years, a number of hundreds of years after this recorded verse, Israel was passed over. The ungodly region of Samaria was left to itself. That's what this region became known as, Samaria. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaria. The Jews of the south, of Judea, of Judah, they wanted nothing to do with them. They had plenty of time to see where this took the nation. They wanted nothing to do with them. And the nation was passed over. The Lord is very willing to pass over a people who don't realize they're joined to idols. He's willing to do it. Now, seeing all that, what can we say in light of everything that we've considered? What word of hope is there for us who see that we're idolaters? We have the roots of idolatry in our hearts. And the further down we dig, the further we see those roots go deeper and deeper and deeper. What can be said to a people whose hearts are constantly being pulled to serve other gods? What kind of a word of encouragement can be brought to such a people? Well, thankfully, not only does the Lord still offer the promises connected to the gospel, this book still offers promises to Ephraim, to Israel. The end of the book, Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn you, and say unto him, Take away all my iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher," that's Assyria, "Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, Ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy." Now Israel sees. They see the sin. They realize they're not going to say to the work of their hands anymore that they are their gods. The Lord is encouraging them to return to the Lord, their God. Verse 4, the Lord says this. In light of that first section, he says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel." You ever been outside in the morning? I run into problems sometimes mowing the lawn because of the dew. And of all the problems it causes me, one thing I can say, it surely refreshes the feet, because my feet get soaking wet if I have to cut the grass in the dew. It's the idea here. The refreshment. "I will be as the dew unto Israel." I'll be the one that comes and gives the soothing refreshment to the heart. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. And they that dwell under his shadow shall return and shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Listen to this. Ephraim, same name that's used in our passage in verse 17. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? What have I had to do anymore with idols? I have heard him. I've heard him. And observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. What a change of heart. What a change of heart. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. No, Ephraim has a change of heart. Ephraim says, what have I to do anymore with idols? I want to serve the Lord. I want to get back. The Lord says, I'll heal your backsliding. I'll use you. I'll bless you. I'll be as the dew, the refreshment to your souls. Do you know that refreshing of the soul that you once knew when first you sought the Lord? Do you remember those times of the sweet communion and fellowship? I can remember times sitting under the preaching of the Word of God where I never wanted to leave. Such was the sense of the Lord's presence in the preaching of the Word of God. I never wanted to leave the Lord's house. I can remember the first year I was ever at camp, I can still in my mind picture where I was sitting in the chapel when John Greer preached, the blood shall be for you a token, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I can still remember the nearness of the presence of the Lord. He got done preaching. He walked out. No one in the whole congregation moved. No one got up. It wasn't just me that the Lord spoke to. The Lord came down. And he was like the dew upon the soul. I'll never forget that time. I'll never forget the times where sitting under Dr. Cairns, I never wanted to leave. I never wanted to get up from some of those messages preached in the evening service. You remember those days? The atmosphere in this congregation when the power of the presence of the Lord was so felt, you didn't want to leave. I've known those times in my own prayer life that I never wanted them to end. They're few and far between. They're too few and too far between. But here you have the Lord saying, if you turn, I'll heal your backslidings. I'll be like the dew to the soul. I'll revive, I will refresh you. And then our testimony will be, if you're looking for fruit, you can look to us. Look at that last section. From me is thy fruit found. Now, when the Lord looks at Ephraim, he doesn't see idolatry. He sees fruit. That's what I want to see in my life. I want to see the power of the Holy Ghost resting upon me. I want to bring forth fruits, me for repentance. I want to see it in this congregation. I want to see it in our denomination. I want to see us used mightily in the hand of the Lord to see sinners saved, God's people restored, and that presence of the Lord known the way we've known it in this denomination in years gone by. The Lord hasn't changed. The Lord hasn't changed. I have heard him and observed him. It's interesting, you know. There were some in Israel that did return to the Lord. As a matter of fact, Christ began his public ministry by going north. By going into this area that the Jews wanted nothing to do with. He went to Samaria. In John 4, verse 4, we're told that he must needs go through Samaria. Praise the Lord for a Savior who comes to meet Ephraim at the point of his need. It wasn't just that the Lord happened to be passing by. The Lord had to go to Samaria. The Lord didn't give up on Ephraim. He must needs go through Samaria. It was at the location of Jacob's well. He meets a woman of Samaria. If ever there was a person that was an indication of the apostasy of the north, it was this woman. Moral and religious corruption on every hand. Ruined her life. Left her on the path to eternal destruction. After she met the Savior and heard his gracious words, she ran into the city, confronted the men, and said, "Come, see a man." What's the answer to Ephraim's problems? You come and you see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. You talk about a mining of the heart. Here was a mining of the heart. It wasn't just that he told me who I am. He told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? What's the answer for Ephraim? Come see Christ. Get back to Christ. What did the passage say in Hosea? I have heard him and observed him. Hear the woman at the well. In that very area, same area. Heard him, observed him. And said, come see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. And the men came. They saw and they met Christ. And they heard his words. And we find in John chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. It's a wonderful turn of events. Now, here is that same region, and they're beseeching the Lord to tarry with them. They want the Lord. They've heard him. They've seen him. They want him. It's a fulfillment of Hosea 4. And they said this, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I felt a little bit of the tension in this passage. It could be taken from the perspective of a complete apostasy, a turning away from the gospel. Sometimes you have to deal with Israel in that fashion. But then there's also the perspective of Israel as the people of God. So there's that tension. Do you preach it that from that perspective where you challenge sinners to come to Christ, or do you preach it as a word to the saint? The Lord spoke to me as a word to the saint, so that's how I preached it. But the word still applies to the sinner. Listen to the Samaritans. He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. An area that was long given over to apostasy. Saw him, met him, and it says he abode with them for 2 days. Of all the things we can say this much. If you ask the Lord to abide with you, he will abide with you. But he abode with them for 2 days. And he came away from that time saying, we didn't believe on him just because of the word of the woman. We've seen him. We've observed him. We believe ourselves that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the remedy for the unsaved man. Get to Christ. Have done with your sin. Know what it is to be engaged in a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. But for us, those of us that are believers, that is the only way that we can get back to that place where our hearts are revived and blessed. The two on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them while Christ met with them for just a couple hours. Here, Christ dwelt with them for days. The Lord is more than pleased. It thrills his heart to come and dwell with his people, to revive and to bless. Maybe there are things in the life that need to be put away. I know there are things in my life that need to be put away if I want to experience that nearness to the Lord that I've known. This isn't something that I hope to experience. I've experienced it, and I'm not experiencing it. And the Lord dealt with me in this fashion. I need to deal with these things before I see that the Lord come and draw near and bless. Maybe there are things in your life that need to be put away. I don't know. I don't know. But one thing I do know, that for those that see the Lord and observe him and desire for him to come and to dwell with them, he will come down. He'll meet with them. He'll bless them. There's nothing that I desire more for the church of Christ than the blessing and the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Seeing souls saved, our children saved, backsliders restored, a sense of the presence of the Lord in the meetings. It's what I desire. I trust that's what you desire too. Ephraim and her idols. I trust the Lord will take this word and write it upon our hearts for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to thee how far short we fall of the glory of God. Father, we confess to thee so much of the time that's been wasted upon self and things that have come in and robbed us of the presence of the Lord. And Lord, so often we're so cold and dry to even realize the condition of the heart. But Father, we're thankful for passages such as this, which remind us once again how easily the heart can be drawn aside. Father, come, be the dew upon the soul that brings refreshment. Heal our backslidings. Cause us, Lord, to dig down deep, to not leave a stone unturned in the heart, to be willing to lay everything before the Lord, and to desire most of all the presence and power of the Holy Ghost in the life. Father, answer prayer. Use us in the furtherance of the gospel and the furtherance of the glory of Christ in our day. We look to thee, Lord. Answer prayer. Meet with us. Continue with us through this day. Bring us back in the evening. Once again, desiring to hear from thee, we look to thee, Lord. Bless thy people richly, we ask in Jesus' name.